Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Thank you. It's a privilege to be here and to have the opportunity to minister the word to you. That, too, is a privilege. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 5, please. It's interesting. Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper, the brethren went to John chapter 5 and spoke, several of them, about the man that was healed there as a typical example of what we are in sin. John chapter 5. For our young people, the Gospel of John was written so that people can believe. They would come to faith in him, in Christ, by believing that he is the Jewish Messiah and the Son of God. Now, if the verses in John 20 mean anything at all, Son of God means God. And that is John's theme through the book. He only uses seven miracles. He never calls them miracles. He calls them signs because they have a message to them. They seem to increase in strength as they go from one to the other, beginning with the changing of the water into wine until the resurrection of Lazarus, a mighty work that was accomplished shortly before he was crucified. Of course, his own resurrection is the proof of all proofs. If he didn't, of course, rise from the dead, we are all men most miserable. before we go into this chapter, I'll just ask you to hold that open. And I wanted to do something else first. Before entertaining some thoughts on John 5, it seemed prudent to reinforce in our minds that the death of Christ was not a happenstance or the result of a poor choice on his part, as some say, or an error in judgment, but the determined purpose of God from the eternal past. Peter was very strong to bring this out today at Pentecost by the determined counsel of God, you with wicked hands crucified the Prince of Life. It is his greatest and most glorious manifestation. And there just can't be any fuzzy thinking about this, for it will work against the truth of God's redemptive purpose in our lives and our eternal security in Christ. The fruit of fuzzy thinking about such basic truth is a weak faith, or worse, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. It is a spiritual cancer. We had two examples of this recently. Mr. Mike Finney was speaking with one of the prominent women in town, and when he quoted Paul to her, she says, "I don't believe Paul." So she sets herself up as a judge of the Word of God rather than having it. The other one I can't think of. Right offhand. What a wonderful truth is our eternal security in Christ, who is at the right hand of God, the highest court that there is. This alone should alert us to the utter impossibility that anyone who has ever received the Lord Jesus could ever be lost. We are in him who has died for sin and gone to the right hand of God. He has satisfied God with respect to sin completely and forever. Hebrews 10 is very clear on this wonderful work of Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever. How are you going to do that? He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. If God is satisfied with respect to sin completely and forever, who or what could ever bring a charge against any of God's elect, his children? It is God who justifies. Who would dare challenge him about that? This is in truth a case where the buck stops here. If God, because of the payment his Son made on the cross, has justified you and me because we believed on his Son, the only one, no one, could ever replace the chain of sin and guilt. Who could? God justifies. It is utterly impossible because the Lord Jesus died for all sins. They can never be brought up again by God to his children. Moreover, the verse from Hebrews says, he perfected forever. How can that be undone? Which was perfected so long ago at the cross and verified in history. He cried, it is finished, and died. The veil into the holiest of all was torn from the top to the bottom, indicating the way to God was now open for all. He then died. The veil was rent. He raised his son and exalted him to the right hand of the majesty on high. Then the son sent the Holy Spirit in a powerful manifestation to indwell the church, and the power of the crucified one and the forgiveness of sins was manifested with tremendous effect. And 8,000 people in just a few short days came to faith in Christ as they took up the gospel, the message of Christ, to preach to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. They came to Christ and into his church, and they were new people. They were transformed by that same message that transformed us. Who can undo these victories of the cross, which fill the past 2,000 years to this very moment? Who or what can reach back and undo the work of Christ, which is sustained forever by his presence at the right hand of God? What God does is forever. We are in Christ, Ephesians tells us, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. These things didn't begin for us when we came to Christ. They began before the foundation of the world. They are not things that can be undone. And where is he now? At the right hand of God. And that means that's where we are. That's what God is saying. You see, it's done. It's finished. It can't be undone. Because the highest court has received Christ, who put away all sin into heaven. Our security is wholly in him. The only way, and here's some foolish reasoning, the only way you or I could ever be charged with sin is that someone first could find some sin in Christ, the Holy One of God. In other words, they would have to dethrone him from the right hand of God because of sin. This enemy would have to get to him before it could ever get to us. We are in Christ. Now, this is foolish reasoning, and as you certainly can see, for the reasons that we don't have to enumerate. Reach my blessed Savior first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot of sin. Then tell me I'm clean. It expresses the truth of the word so well. John chapter 5. Let's read some of it before I go on. I'll be repeating myself, I'm sure, but bear with me, please. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity, 38 years. He had it longer than the Lord Jesus was alive, as Jesus of Nazareth. That infirmity came to him before the Lord was incarnate at Bethlehem. He'd been a long time in that case. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, you know, there are people that don't want to be made well. And Christ's question is very appropriate. I've heard stories before, women married to men who beat them. The man gets saved. He's changed. He stops beating her. She leaves him and goes find somebody else who will beat her. No, this really happens. There's a It's inside. It's what sin has done to human nature. Anyway, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. I have no man. He's alone. He's been this way for 38 years. That's a pitiful case. Jesus said to him, Rise, take up your bed and walk. Instantly it's over. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, He who made me well said to me, Take up your bed and walk. That's the end of it. He defeated them. But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. 38 years alone beside the pool with no help is really bad, but hell is a lot worse. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The first two words out of his mouth, he claimed equality with God. My Father. No knowledgeable Jew would ever say those words about himself. He would use some other phraseology, but he would know better than to say that because it meant equality with God. And they knew it. And he built his whole message on that truth. And Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. There's a verse in the Old Testament. Psalm 50, verse 6. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. This of necessity will bring about equality of honor and respect to him, because he is the judge of all men. Psalm 50 and verse 6. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. He's not leaving it to an angel or to a human being. It would be utterly impossible for any finite intelligence to be able to judge all men. He has to know everything. He has to be perfectly righteous. And a lot of other qualities have to be of that person. God has appointed his Son the judge of all men. And perhaps that's why the gospel is not liked. Inwardly, men realize he's going to be the judge, and they don't like that at all. Malcolm Muggeridge, if I can remember the quote, Rabbi Zacharias uses it, The depraved nature of man is the most verifiable truth, empirically verifiable truth there is, but it is the most intellectually opposed truth. That all men should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I'll stop our reading there and make some comments that I hope will be appropriate and helpful to us tonight. The key event in all of God's purpose is the atoning death of His Son, or as we say it, it is the cross of Christ that all of His blessings flow from His heart to that of His children. All of God's grace comes through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. His atoning death and resurrection is the central and supreme plan by which all His purposes will be fulfilled. This is why John 5 is so important. It is top drawer instruction to the Jewish High Council. If they reject His counsel, then His word, it will bring about this paramount work of Christ, God in Christ, by the cross. He does His will in the armies of heaven and among the sons of earth. This chapter couldn't be much higher in importance. At least I sense it from that way, from the way that the chapter is set up, and I hope you will be able to. It brings the focus from the miraculous sign onto the address our Lord made to these people, these important people, and more pointedly onto His own person, His position, His privileges, and His power. He made Himself equal to God, and they charged Him with that. But they understood Him perfectly, and He will substantiate their charge quite well, impressively well. So here we are in John 5, and we are witnessing God in Christ moving towards Golgotha. He has been on this path since the beginning of the world. It is uppermost in His mind. There is no other issue so great, so heavy or so glorious that occupies Him so completely. The drama of redemption and the reconciliation of the world is unfolding before us as the Father and the Son go together as Abraham and Isaac of old to the place of sacrifice and death and victory. This chapter is key in this whole plan of salvation. He who has already been called out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, here in this chapter, at this point in His public ministry, must meet with the Jewish High Council without the entanglement of the common people or His disciples to communicate to them some of the loftiest truths of all found anywhere in the four gospel accounts concerning His person, His position, His privileges, and His power. We recall Moses said to the Lord, "Please, show me your glory." And God did. He's done it again here. Chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory." The apostle wrote that. He says, "We beheld His glory." He means the other believers of that time. They saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's done it here again, and I think that the passage we have here surpasses the transfiguration. The two do seem to be complementary. I suspect that you're thinking that this chapter is about a miracle sign that was performed on a paralyzed man on the Sabbath day. The firestorm it provoked among the Jewish leaders, it always did, you know, the Sabbath day things. And then the Lord's defense made to them. Many of the fine men who have written commentaries on the Gospel of John built their thoughts around these ideas. I have also, but I want to take an enhanced view, if you will, if I can, because I feel compelled to do it for His great name's sake. It was interesting to hear the brethren speak up this past Sunday. It was encouraging. I was thinking, hey, I've been thinking about this chapter for a long time. Look at this. The day before, I'm going to try to do ministry on it. The Lord moves a bunch of the brethren to take John chapter 5. How will the Lord get an appointment to speak to these leaders? And what is it that He must say to them? In considering His address to them, you will find, I hope, that His words are so powerful, so compelling, and so decision-intensive that they could very well compel these His enemies to their knees in repentance and belief and worship and obedience. He really, really brings out the big guns here. It is a critical time and a crisis address to Israel's leaders. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, his very good commentary, wrote, These verses begin one of the most deep and solemn passages in the four Gospels. They show us the Lord Jesus asserting his own divine nature, his unity with God the Father, and the high dignity of his office. Nowhere does our Lord dwell so fully on these subjects as in the chapter before us. And nowhere, we must confess, do we find out so thoroughly the weakness of man's understanding. There is much we must all feel that is far beyond our comprehension in our Lord's account of himself. In spite of these difficulties that Dr. Ryle mentions, I would like to share my theory, which isn't really just a shift in emphasis in the narrative. What is astounding here in this narrative is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So then we can trust him. We see him here in the Word, and he does certain things. He lays down principles, and we can trust him. But that trust must come from seeing him in the Word, in the Scriptures, as he moves in his great grace toward the cross. And then, and then to the glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Isaac Watts wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, he had attempted to grasp the panorama of this revelation of God that is so vast and abounding in that love measured by the suffering and death of the Prince of Glory." He's trying to survey it. It's immense. It is something that just grows and expands and gets bigger and better as one tries to plumb the depths of love and grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is so great, and I am so small, and yet the influence of his person will bring about a change in me. You and I will be changed and know that it is happening as we see our appreciation and wonder and worship and obedience grow from the knowledge of him from the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 3:8. "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's not here the idea of reflecting in order to transform. It's the idea of beholding. Until we are transformed, then we can reflect. Dr. McGee has a quote here. I hope I've got it at the right place. He writes, "Francis E. Seward, who lived here in Southern California in Sierra Madre, worked on the Amplified Bible. When she was still alive, she and I used to carry on a friendly battle. She would hear me on the radio, and sometimes I referred to her Amplified version. I would question some things. She was a brilliant woman, and I want to be very frank and say that I lost most of the battles. However, I won a friendly battle over this verse. Let me quote this verse again to you from her earliest Amplified version. And all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the Word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into his very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." He says this is an excellent translation. And the issue, she used the word transfigured. We're transfigured. He says, no. He says, I've never seen any saint that's been transfigured, transformed. Is what the word should be. Only the Lord Jesus was transfigured. Oh, wonderful verse. There are two divisions. No, there's not two divisions. There's one division into two parts here. The one goes from the first division goes from verse 1 to verse 15. It has to do with healing the man by the pool. The second is the Lord's address to the Sanhedrin. My effort will be to produce evidence that the healing of the paralyzed man is ancillary to our Lord's purpose to gather to himself the members of the Jewish High Council to speak to them the truths of verses 17 to 47. He will do this in such a manner as to arouse no suspicion among the common people, and consequently, none of them will show up at this meeting and cause an unnecessary problem. They would not be interested in tracking him down anyway over some trifle violation of Sabbath tradition. In considering what he will say, it can be reasonably understood that his address would not be for the multitude. We read a number of the verses from his address, and he is speaking of his relationship with God the Father and the prerogatives or privileges that are his. They're not for the multitudes that he moved among so freely and ministered to. This is for people who knew the Bible, the law, and so forth. And the reasoning is just too close. He needs only those people. And he will accomplish this and do this with ease in spite of the swollen population in the city attending the feast. The feast is not the Passover. If it's not the Passover, it's one of the other two feasts, probably, that the Lord God commanded the men of Israel to attend yearly. So the city is swollen now. The crowds have jammed into the city because of the feast. And for him to do this work and to bring these men to himself, flying to him, really, to apprehend a Sabbath breaker is going to be quite a feat in such a situation. He will do it with ease. These important persons, when they learn his name from the man he healed, will come flying after him to confront him, a supposed Sabbath breaker. How many times had this kind of Sabbath conflict already happened? In verse 16, there is contained the thought that they said, "He keeps on doing these things on the Sabbath." They are irritated and they are angry. Nevertheless, there they are before him, and they absolutely do not have a clue that he has brought them to himself by means of this healing on the Sabbath. Now, you're a very attentive group tonight. You're all looking up here. Nobody's asleep. I don't think. This is tremendous. Excuse me. Only for me. If I want to put my wife to sleep, I just got to tell her something like this. I get a Bible passage and start to explain it, and she's gone. So I've got the formula here for sleep. I'm going to start doing it on myself. You're very attentive tonight. You've all read this chapter, except maybe the youngest here. So we're familiar what's here. Let me ask a question. Why would the Lord provoke another confrontation with these leaders when arriving either a day earlier or a day after the Sabbath? Or then he could heal and it would have been a non-event. No problem at all. The only difficulty is that he wouldn't get a meeting with these principled men. And that's his purpose. So a special day and a Sabbath tradition violation were his tools, and it worked wonderfully. And so he worked all this out so wonderfully by healing one man on the Sabbath. But why? Have you noticed that he healed only one man? From that great multitude of so many needy, wretched, sick, and disabled humans. Why just one? What an opportunity to manifest his glory and power. What would you have done if you had the grace to heal those people? Emptied the place of every sick person? I would have joined you in doing that. And what could have happened in that packed city when suddenly a great multitude of people walking and leaping and praising God burst on the scene? In the very next chapter, he feeds over 5,000 men. And you know what they do? The people are going to take him and force him, make him to be king. He would not have anything to do with that. And why? He was on the path to Golgotha. And everything Really, everything and everyone were subject to that. So he only healed one man. And I'm inclined to think that the healing was not his interest or primary purpose this time. Something else was. Consider how uncharacteristic this is of the Lord Jesus, that he only healed one man. It's a great multitude. It was Dr. Luke who took the note that when the multitudes, even great multitudes, followed him, he healed them all. That is the inspired text. He healed them all. That is what was characteristic of him. But to leave so many untouched seems to intend to lead us to think that another purpose was foremost in his plans, that the healing all could not work. We must bow to divine wisdom where we cannot understand. I think that is a true activity of faith. When you pray and pray and pray, and somebody dies, where is God, says the skeptic? We bow to divine wisdom. But only one is healed here at the pool. And that healing on this Sabbath brought the very people he wanted and no other right to him. The healing on the Sabbath was deliberate. And in doing so, he picked the subject to begin his address with. He got to pick it. And just the people he wanted to speak to. Follow me a little bit further here. When these men of rank show up to confront him, not having a clue that he's some of them, who's in control? They certainly weren't. He is. When they take him in the Garden of Gethsemane and lead him to trial and condemn him because he claimed to be the Son of God, who's in control? Is it the high priest? No, he is. When they pound the spikes into Golgotha, who's in control there? Is it the Roman soldiers? Is it Pontius Pilate? Is it Caesar? No, he is. For he has the power to work all things according to the counsel of his will. And on the resurrection morning and beyond, you know who's in control for sure there, right? We must remember this. Many of you are concerned what's going on in our country. What's the outcome going to be? What's going to happen to my children? So on. He's in control. That's got to be paramount. You cannot dethrone him or you will lose your peace. Soon he will address the men he has brought to himself. He will inform them right from the first two words that he, as he speaks, that he is equal with God and will proceed to expand on that. Everything he says will proceed from this lofty height. His speech is full of grace and truth. He probably exceeds in glory what he spoke from Mount Sinai to Moses and Israel. Now, wouldn't it be simply divine if in connection with speaking about his position in the Godhead that he did a sovereign work testifying to his deity? Something like Joshua when he commanded the sun and the moon to stand still, only a scaled-down version that would fit the context of chapter 5 of John. The thoughts of sovereignty, Godhead glory, and equality with God bring up something else about his person that I want to introduce here. I want to go just, I have to read several verses. I couldn't quote from memory quite, and rather than butcher it, I'll read it. I'm going to read to you from the book of Daniel, and this will be the third time that God has dealt with this monarch, and he finally gets the message. And I believe in this chapter, he comes to personal faith. But it takes two other major events in his life to bring him to that point. But in each case, he expresses a greater and a growing knowledge of the true and the living God. Well, he's walking about his kingdom, and all of a sudden a voice says, it's departed, it's gone. And you are going to become like an animal and left out in the elements, and you will lose your ability to think as a human being. And that's just what happened to him. Seven times went over him. 7 years? He was in that estate. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from one generation to the next one, to the next one, to the next one. And his kingdom is in this generation too. All the inhabitants of the earth are nothing, are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and he made another parallel statements. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. All the qualities that are listed in this brief speech that he refers to God by can be transferred equally to our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a theme that runs through the Gospel of John that stresses the equality of the Father and the Son and their participation together in everything that goes on in that book. You can follow it through if you're careful. He makes little comments and scripture verses I cannot have the time to turn to. But it is so. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That word "with," it's used in the sense of two individuals who are in love, looking at one another, content in the perfection that they reside in. The Father and the Son, infinite beings whose essence is love. And it begins there. And it goes on to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In our chapter 5, this will come out much stronger. We must go on. In Revelation chapter 1, a message comes to John. He has a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this scripture, verse 5, it says, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now that's going to come out in the rest of the book, of course, but he's always been that. Okay? John chapter 7 and verse 2, when he lifts up his heart in prayer to his Father, and he says this to him. It's in what is truly the Lord's Prayer, John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. He created, if your Bible says worlds, W. E. Vine says, "No, that's wrong. It's not me." The word isn't cosmos. It's not the word for those 50 million galaxies that they estimate are out there. The word is aeon, ages. Somewhere in here I've got the definition. But according to the Bible dictionaries, it is a undisclosed period of time. The emphasis is not on the length of the time or the brevity of it, but on what takes place in it. And it's got to do with events on the face of the earth. I think it would be a lot more to create and manage the ages than it would be to create and manage the existing heavens. He created the ages, and he controls them. This is the one who's in John chapter 5. This is your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is beyond all comprehension great. Well, to get back, I think I should just maybe stop. We're at 5 after 8, and I have a few more pages of notes here, so I will turn the meeting back to our moderator and leave you hanging to find out my theory on John chapter 5. Thank you very much.